This is Pastor William. On behalf of the members of Providence Baptist Church, I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and thank you for joining us. It is our joy to share God's truth, and we trust that the preaching of God's Word will always bless His people. But we humbly remind you that no recording can ever replace biblical corporate worship or true Christian fellowship. So we encourage everyone everywhere to commit themselves to the service of God's kingdom in a local church. And we pray that the Lord keep and bless you as you continue to earnestly seek Him. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. You notice that we were usually sing two hymns before the sermon, but I wanted to save one for after the sermon. It's one of my, it's a hymn that I particularly enjoy. I love to tell the story. And in it, it speaks of the new song that we will sing in heaven. And so I wanted to sing that after this sermon because the sermon speaks of that very thing. Those who are redeemed, singing that new song. So let's take a look at this passage this morning. If you will, join me in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. And we will read verses 1 through 5. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000. Who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Thank the Lord, and we praise him and pray that he would bless his the reading of his word this morning and the preaching of his word. We come to a new chapter, and as I often like to do, to bring us up into the context of the story of the letter of the particular book of the scripture that we're looking at. And this is the book of Revelation, which is the, as we've mentioned, the capstone. It is the last book of scripture. And it is the book that sums it all up. If I could have just one book in Scripture, I would take the book of Revelation, or possibly the book of John, because the theology is so rich in John, and you see it so well in the book of Revelation. But you've got the entire story from Genesis chapter 3, and then Revelation. You've got the entire story, the promised Messiah, and then the coming Messiah, and then the revelation of Messiah. Everything else in between those two is just pointing that trajectory. And then Revelation sums it up. And it's given to us in visions and symbols that come to us through John. And we know that the book is filled with a lot of symbolism. We talk about that. These symbols are intended to speak a particular message. And we also see numbers as an important part of that, of the symbols there. And we see this number 7 turn up often. And there are cycles that we go through. This idea of recapitulation, of retelling the same stories or the same concepts from different perspectives. And we started those cycles of 7 with the 7 letters written to the 7 churches. And in all of that, we see Christ, the Messiah, working with his people or working in his people. And then we moved on to the 7 seals. And we see the Lamb has been given authority over all of creation because he was the only one worthy to open the scroll. And as he opened those seven seals, we saw how he was dealing with the world. And then we move to the seven trumpets. And these trumpets, like any trumpet in Scripture, it's intended to get attention, to sound warning. And there were seven of those. And now we shift our perspective and seeing things a little bit differently with these seven histories that picked up in chapter 12. And we got a history of the great red dragon. And we've seen the history of the woman. We've seen already the history of the beast that was called from the sea. And the history of the second beast, which is the false prophet. And this morning in chapter 14, we come to another vision, another perspective, should I say, on God's covenant people. We've already seen this 144,000. We've already seen them defined. We know who they are. It's God's covenant people. And we've already seen a history of this with the history of the woman, which was also representative of God's covenant people. It's a different perspective. Remember, the woman was in struggle. The beast was trying to devour her son, and then she was carried off into the wilderness, and so he went to make war with her offspring. And so it's one perspective of the story of redemption concerning God's covenant people. And so now we come to this 144,000, and we see them in a different perspective. No longer in the struggle, no longer being pursued by the beast, but now they are with Christ. So now they are with Christ. So let's take a closer look at this text. Verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. So here is the Lamb now standing on Mount Zion. Now, Zion in the Old Testament, it is often referred to, or the city of Jerusalem is often referred to as Zion. The nation of Israel is often referred to as Zion. But it takes on this spiritual dimension because ultimately Zion is synonymous with the city of God and the idea of deliverance from this world. We see that in Psalm chapter 87, just the first three verses. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. And glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. So we see the city of, or the Mount of Zion is referred to as the city of God. And so in this context, the context of deliverance, the glorious things that God speaks of concerning Mount Zion, and the fact that now we see this Lamb who was standing as if slain before the throne of God, now he's standing upon this mount. It is not so much that Mount Zion is a geographical location, because we know that it is located in the Middle East. But more than that, it is a position. And the position is a position of authority, a position of victory, and he stands over all of creation. Specifically, he stands over this beast and over the false prophet. And he stands over the dragon. Remember where the dragon stands. He stands below at the seashore, standing at the boundary of the land and the sea. And the Lord stands above him in victory upon Mount Zion. And it is Christ. Christ is victorious. And 1 Corinthians 15:57 tells us But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we gain victory through Him. So as Christ stands on Mount Zion, so we stand and we are seen with Him. As John says, the 144,000, which we know represents God's covenant people. How do we know that? We'll look at that one more time. You've got the 12 tribes of the Old Testament. You've got the 12 apostles of the New Testament. And that's not just added together, but it's multiplied to get 144,000. And then you multiply it again by just a large number, 1,000. Now, I know 1,000 doesn't seem like a large number to us in our context, but in the context of Scripture, 1,000 is a large number. And if you lived the kind of rare agrarian lifestyle that was common in this time frame, then 1,000 would be seen as a lot. To have 1,000 sheep, 1,000 oxen, 1,000 head of cattle, to have 1,000 of anything was tremendous. It's a large number. And in this case, it's just a magnifier to show this number of God's covenant people is enormous. Like John said, it is a great multitude that no one can count. So the number 144,000 is symbolic. It's not a head count. Please understand that. It is symbolic. But notice that it is not 143,999. It's 144,000. Not one of God's people will be missing. Not one of God's people will go unaccounted for. And all of them bear His mark. They belong to Him. He has branded them. They are loyal to Him. They belong to Him and He belongs to them. Now contrast that with the mark of the beast. And we know from our previous study what the mark of the beast is. It is a false worship. It is the mark that resides upon every man, woman, and child until the Lord has sealed them on the forehead with His own mark. And so everything from here we'll see is contrast. Verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters and the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. Notice this repetition. Like the sound. Like the sound of many waters. Like the sound of loud thunder. Like the sound of harpists playing upon their harps. Like the sound. There's that language again that John is so often uses in the book of Revelation. It's symbolic. He's not saying that he actually heard many waters, or he actually heard loud thunders or even harps. What he's saying is that he heard something like that. It had the quality of those things. What is the quality of many waters that comes to your mind? If you've ever stood beside rapids or a waterfall or a rushing river, it's overwhelming. It's loud. It's hard to speak over that. And you can all answer, what is the quality of thunder? It catches you off guard and it rumbles. You feel it. You don't just hear thunder. You feel it. You experience it in that sense. And then this idea of the harp, like the sound of harps. Now, that's a tremendous contrast between this overwhelming waters and this loud, thunderous sound that you feel, but it's like harps. It's melodic. It's musical. It's composed. And it has structure to it. And it has purpose. Music has purpose. And we see that purpose in the next verse. Verse 3. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. A song a song that only the redeemed can sing. That's what these 144,000 are, the redeemed. And they sing a song that no one else can sing. Anybody can sing. And everybody worships something. The lost worship creation. Yeah, we know now from our study of Revelation that it's this beast, that it is the dragon behind everything, all the false idols that we worship. It is the dragon behind that, all the false doctrine that we hear. It's the dragon behind that. This dragon who pours out of his mouth this flood of idolatry and false teaching to try to sweep us and wash us away. But it's the rock that we stand on. And he can't move that. And so he can't move us. But we know that the lost worship the creation. And the angels in heaven worship God. They worship him for his glory. But only those who have been saved can truly sing of God's redeeming love. And so that's just the redeemed. That's just the 144,000. And then verse 4 goes on to give us a description of the 144,000. And that goes along with verse 5. They both give a description. So let's read those together. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Now, some of yours, like the King James and the New King James, would go on and say, they are blameless before the throne of God. But we understand that. What it's saying, that's they are blameless in the context of Judgment Day, which is, of course, before the throne of God. So what do we see here? We see five descriptive terms here. They were chaste. The Greek word there is parthenos, and it means virgin. They were pure. The second one is they follow the Lamb. The third one is they are the first fruits of this world. The fourth description is that they are honest. There's no lie found in their mouth. And then the fifth descriptive term is blameless. Now, brothers and sisters, all of these terms, all five of them, must be understood in light of chapters 12 and 13, which means we don't come to this looking to understand this literally based off of just the words there. We come to understand it literally by the context and the literal structure in which it is written. So that's how we read Scripture literally, by the context and the literal structure in which it is written. So all of these terms must be understood in light of chapters 12 and chapters 13. Remember, these terms are this vision here of the Lamb and the 144,000 is part of that same cycle of these histories. We have the seals that was one cycle, the trumpets that were one cycle. Get up and go stand in the back of the church. So the seals were one cycle, the trumpets were one cycle, and now we're seeing this history, these different perspectives on the history of redemption. And so this is a part of those cycles. And so we see these contrasts, and we saw a contrast between the Lamb and the dragon, and between God the Father and the dragon, between the beast and the Son, between the false prophet and the Holy Spirit, this counterfeit Trinity. And so we have to look at this passage and see these 144,000 and their descriptive terms in contrast to what we've already read. What's the first one that comes to mind? It's the seal. It's this seal where he says that they have his name and the name of his Father written on their forehead in contrast to the mark of the beast. And what do we know is the mark of the beast? It's idolatry. It's the worship, the practice of following idols, worshiping idols. And it is something that everyone is guilty of until the Lord saves them. There are many, many Old Testament references that speak of idolatry and adultery. These two are seen in a very similar light. It is wicked. It is sinful. And just as a husband or a wife who commits adultery against their spouse, it's about the worst thing they can do. It's a breaking of that relationship, that fellowship, the vows that were given. It's unnatural. And so this is what idolatry is compared to. So we have to understand what this term parthenos and this reference to them being pure and being virgins and being chaste and keeping themselves from being defiled. That is not speaking about sexual purity. It's speaking about religious purity, spiritual purity. Look, there is nothing in Scripture that condemns sex in this way. Sex is given as a blessing within the marital context, within the marital bed. And so it is a blessing, and there's no sin in it. And therefore, even if they were not purely virgins, they still stand blameless before God because there's no sin in that. The sin is when sex is engaged in anything outside of the covenant bonds of marriage. That means anything at all outside of that covenant bonds of marriage is sinful. But that's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about here is spiritual purity. They have kept themselves from being defiled by the worship of the beast, by the worship of the false prophet, the worship of the world, the worship of things, the worship of creation. Man is going to worship something, and it will either be God or it will be something in creation. Those are his only two options. But here, these 144,000 have kept themselves from that. And they follow the Lamb. They do not follow the beast. They follow the Lamb. This is speaking of the conduct of their lives. How do you follow the Lamb? Does anyone know where he is? He said, where I go, you cannot follow. But then some of them went on and still drank from that cup. So what is it implying? You cannot walk to God's throne right now. You cannot follow him there. But you can follow him in his word by living a life that honors him, by living a life in accordance to what he has said to us. You can follow his directives. That's what it means to follow the Lamb. To follow his directives. To live a life that honors him. They were first fruits purchased from the world. We know this is an Old Testament reference to the sacrifice. Each season, the first part of the harvest, the first fruits of the harvest would be dedicated to God. So this speaks of the quality of how they follow the Lamb. They give themselves, they give their best to God. In verse 4, it says there's no lie. They were honest. There's no lie found in their mouth. These were honest people. Does it mean they never spoke a lie? Well, it depends on what perspective you're looking at it. Because this 144,000, they stand with Christ at Mount Zion. So yes, their robes are white. Nobody can bring a charge against them. This is in contrast, remember, to the dragon, to Satan, the deceiver. So it must be understood in a religious context. Remember the two witnesses. We're talking about the church and those who are going out to witness for Christ, to witness about redemption, about salvation. That's what we're called to do, to keep ourselves chaste and away from not being defiled by worship of the world and the beast, to follow the Lamb, to give our lives in sacrifice, and to give an honest testimony of Jesus Christ. Revelation 12:11. Remember that verse where it says that we overcome him. These 144,000, they overcome the dragon by the testimony, by their testimony, by the testimony of what? Their testimony of Jesus Christ and his salvation. The truth of God's word dwells in them. So no, there's no lie found in their mouth. And they are blameless. Blameless. Why? Because the blood of the Lamb has cleansed them. They stand undefiled and washed by the blood of the Lamb on Mount Zion with the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, I'm guilty of all kinds of sin, but I am thankful that my debt has been paid and I can stand with them blameless. Those with the mark of the beast are the opposite. They're not chaste. They're idolaters. They don't just defile themselves with idolatry. They revel in it. They do not follow the Lamb. They follow the beast. They follow the teachings of the false prophet and of Jezebel. They give no sacrifice of their time and their effort or their energy or their money or anything to God. And there's no testimony of truth in their mouth because they cannot speak of the truth of Jesus Christ because they do not know Him. And so they are not blameless. They still stand before God and bear the guilt of their sins. They fall short in every one of these categories. Why? Because they've got that mark on them. 666. They fall short. These are still man in the kingdom of Adam, where he fell short. The 144,000, they stand with the Lamb because it is the Lamb that makes us complete, that makes us who and what we are supposed to be, so that we may worship rightly, so that we may stand upright and be the image bearers that we were called to be, to represent God perfectly in this earth, and then to turn and lead the earth in the worship of God. That's what we are called to be. And without Christ, without the Lamb, you fall short. And you will bear the guilt of that before the throne of God. Remember, I told you about this business of recapitulation. You see these themes and these details as they weave through the book of Revelation. And here we have one this morning that I want to point out to you. Recall at the end of chapter 6, that was the last seal was broken and the wrath of the Lamb was poured out on everyone, rich and poor, young and old, great and not so great, and free and slave. And in verse 11, at the end of that chapter, we read the words, "Who can stand?" In other words, who can stand before the wrath of this Lamb? And then we get to chapter 7 immediately after that, and it opens with the vision of what? This 144,000, the great multitude. So who can stand against the judgment to come when Christ returns? Those who stand with the Lamb. That's who can stand. So we're seeing a similar thing, different perspective, but it's a similar theme. And we see the dragon. he's waging war, and he calls forth this beast and this false prophet. And they're working together. And behind the scenes, the Satan is orchestrating whatever he can do. And he stokes the fires of men's lust and men's pride and men's arrogance. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And he stokes these all up. And then he brings them to bear and to battle against the woman and against her offspring. And then in Revelation 13:4, we read this. Who is like the beast? Who can stand against him? And so Revelation 14, we come to the answer. The Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and who is with him? The 144,000 who stand with him. I love this book. And I love this Lamb. Who are they? What's the identity of these 144,000? We've already seen that. We know who that is. That's God's covenant people standing in their redemption, in victory with Christ. And where are they standing? They're standing in the city of God. Where is that? That's wherever the Lamb stands. Wherever he goes, there is victory. And that's Mount Zion. That's where I want to be. That's where I want you to be. And so now, what do we come to this verses 4 and 5 of chapter 14, and we get a little bit more understanding of who they are. We get a little understanding of their character. They are chaste to the Lord. They worship Him alone, and they follow Him alone. And they give of themselves in sacrifice. They pour out their lives in sacrifice to Christ. And then they stand and they defeat this dragon with the testimony of the truth that's in their word that comes only through understanding and knowing Christ and His word. And they are blameless before God. That's not the way He finds us, brothers and sisters. That's the way He makes us blameless. And so what else have we seen now about these 144,000? What are they doing? What will they be doing? What we should be doing? In addition to all of this, in addition to keeping ourselves chaste, free of idolatry, and that includes being sexually pure, because that's a commandment of Christ. It's a commandment of God, and it's part of following Him. Remember what worship is. It is showing the worthiness of something. It's the worth-ship. It's showing the worthiness of something. So the first mark of true worship is obedience. You worship God, you follow His commands, what He commands you to do. Repent and believe. Repent of your sin and your unbelief, and then believe what God's Word says and live like that. And that, brothers and sisters, is where our assurance comes from. It's not so much that we obeyed once back in the day and we got baptized and now so-and-so church has our name as a member there and I'm safe. I'm one of the 144,000. No, that's not what we see here. What we see described as 144,000 are those who keep themselves pure from idolatry, those who follow God's word. The only way to do that is to know God's word. Those who live their life in sacrifice to God and hold fast to proclaiming the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where your assurance comes from. You read this. Does that look like you? The first step to worship is obedience. Repent and believe. And that first step is to believe in the gospel, be baptized, and join the church. And follow the elders. Follow not just the pastors. Let me put this properly. Follow the brothers that have walked this path longer than you. If you're blazing a new trail in Christianity, guess what? You're heading in the wrong direction. I don't care where it is or what vision you think you have for God's church. He's already laid out a vision. We don't need a new one. So you add to all of this, though. Those are the marks of the 144,000. But you add to all of this that we should be in worship. We should be in worship. This is God's covenant people. We are God's covenant people. If you are truly redeemed, then worship Him. Look, we got a picture of the woman that was in the world, and we saw the struggle and the battle and the the beast is, or the dragon is pursuing her. And now we see these same people at the end time standing on Mount Zion with Christ in victory. That's what we're looking forward to. We know that we're in the battle now, but that's what we're looking forward to. And on that day, we can see him as he is. Those who stand in his presence, whether they are condemned or whether they are saved, they cannot but praise him. Because once they see him in his glory, they cannot but praise him. Recall John's vision on the island of Patmos when he saw him. This is John the Apostle. This is the beloved Apostle. And he knows this man. He walked with Jesus Christ. He ate with Jesus Christ. He heard his teachings. They hung out for years together. But when he saw him in his glory, it dropped him. In fear and trembling, it dropped him because of his glory. You cannot but praise him. And we cannot see him on Mount Zion at this moment, but we can begin by seeking him in his word because he is worthy and we are called to worship. Now on that day, we will see him in his proper place in victory, and it will put us in our proper place. Because once you see him in his glory and you realize who and what he is, you will realize who and what you are, which shuts the mouth of the blasphemer. But it brings praises to the lips of those who are redeemed. It brings praises, which is why it would lead someone to write an entire song about having 1,000 tongues to sing that praise. It is humbling. It is humbling. And we can fully be at that moment what he has called us to be. But we can begin now by following what we read in his word, by looking, seeking him in his word, and then following what we find. On that day, we will sing a new song. And as I mentioned, it is a song that only the redeemed can sing, because the angels have never been saved. They've been preserved. Those holy angels have been preserved. They've never felt the weight of sin. They've never felt the threat of God's wrath upon them because of something they have done. So they don't know what it's like. And those in hell, they don't know salvation. Only those who have felt the burden of our sin, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, it bent him over to feel the burden and the weight of the sin. Only those who have felt the chafing of the chains of bondage to their sin, only they can know what it is like to be freed from it. And so only those can sing the praises of our Lord. And while we do it imperfectly, we can still do it. So I call you to stand with me and turn now to hymn number 141.